Church family, if you guys want to open up, if you've got a Bible, to John chapter 15, we'll be in the first 17 verses, which were just read for you. If you were here last week, you know that Pastor Tony took us through the end of John chapter 14 in a Herculean effort to power through a sickness, and on Monday he found out that he has the flu. So the collective awe, it's unfortunate. It also means he was not able to preach this week, and so I'm subbing in, and I am certainly never excited when anybody gets the flu, but I am admittedly very excited that I get to preach John chapter 15, 1 through 17. And so I think that in a very appropriate way, Tony is applying the text before us. I have never felt greater love than when he has laid down his life for me, a friend, in this moment. So I wish him to get better soon, but I'm really excited about John chapter 15. This is absolutely one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. John chapter 15 has everything. There's so much good stuff in these verses that are packed. I was telling some folks earlier, I looked at 5, 6, 7 different commentaries. All of them broke this text down differently. I looked at several different sermons. Everybody preaches this text differently. And that doesn't mean because they can't figure it out. It's because there's so much here. There's different ways to get at it. There's so much about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. It's about love. It's about good works. It's about community. It's about mission. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you claim Christ, and I don't know if scripture memory is part of your regular disciplines, but this is a great text to commit to memory. You will not exhaust the riches of these verses anytime soon. If you're not a Christian with us this morning, I just want to invite you to listen in, come in to these verses, and consider the claims of Jesus in this passage. He says so much about who he is, about his relationship to God the Father, and then what he's inviting us to as we follow him. So the main idea I have for you this morning is that true disciples of Jesus abide in an intimate, life-giving, fruit-producing relationship with their Savior. Followers of Jesus can abide in an intimate, it's close, it's relational, life-giving. He is the source of our life, fruit-producing. Through us, he is going to bring about fruit. Communion with our Savior. This passage, because there's so much in it, really challenges all of us in one way or another. It challenges the legalists among us and the legalists in us, because it tells us that Christianity is not about your performance, but about knowing and walking with a person, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much church you go to or Bible you memorize or good deeds that you do. He is inviting us first and foremost to know him, to walk with him, to have a relationship with this person. This passage also challenges the spiritualist, maybe on the other side. The person who thinks that all that matters is them and Jesus. They've just got their personal relationship with Jesus, lots of communion with God. They just want to sit and read their Bible and pray. But this text tells us that true communion with God, true knowledge of Christ, leads to a transformed and active life that plays itself out amongst God's people. Me and Jesus is not a way to live the Christian life. It's me and Jesus with the people of God on the mission of God. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. This passage also challenges those who might be giving themselves completely and totally over to their sin and rebellion. It's for the pagan, it's for the non-Christian, it's for the sinner really in all of us. It has a warning that God is not to be messed with. He is a righteous judge, as we'll see. But there's also hope. There's also the hope held out to us that Jesus is a life-giving Savior to all who will repent and believe in him. There is hope in this passage for the sinner. So I just really want to say, no matter where you fall in there, there's something for you in these verses. So let's take it in two parts. The first part, I want us to consider this extended metaphor of the vine and the branches that he lays out for us. And then I want us to follow that up with a series of applications that focus on what abiding is and the fruit that it produces in our lives. So first, let's look at the vine and the branches in verses 1 through 8. Jesus uses this image, this metaphor of the vine and the branches to help us understand our relationship to him and our relationship to God the Father, and in a lot of ways, his relationship to God the Father. In this metaphor, there are three components. There's the vine, there's the vine dresser, and then there's the branches. And so we're going to take them each in turn, but they're all interwoven throughout. First, the vine. In verse 1, Jesus starts off, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This is the last of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, he told us that I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the gate. Again, a few verses later, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In each of these statements, by starting off with I am, Jesus is explicitly identifying himself with the God of Israel. He's explicitly identifying himself through the way that the Old Testament scriptures reveal Israel's God by taking on himself the divine name, I am. Everybody who is Jewish or had any kind of Jewish familiarity listening to Jesus would have immediately known when he's saying I am, he is doing something radical. He's identifying himself with the God of Israel. But in saying, I am the vine, he's not just identifying with the God of Israel, he's actually identifying with Israel itself. Jesus is saying, there's, yes, I am, but I am the vine, I am the true vine. In several places throughout the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament would identify or refer to Israel as God's vine in his vineyard. God is this, in this image, God is this master vine dresser. He is planting a vineyard, and he has a choice vine, and Israel is that choice vine. The people of Israel were that chosen people that he said, I'm going to set my love on you, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to plant you, and I'm going to do my work through this people, Israel. They were to have this special relationship with him, and he was going to do something special through them to fulfill his purpose. But you'll notice that Jesus does not just say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. By saying this, he's not just identifying himself with Israel, he's putting himself in contrast to Israel. He's putting himself in contrast to the false and the failed vine, the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel. See, God had set the nation of Israel apart for the purpose of making his name great among the nations and to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be a priest nation, standing between God and the foreign peoples, bringing them together, and Israel had utterly failed in this task. The vine had withered. It had been wasted. They were supposed to connect the lost peoples of the world with the Creator God, and they didn't do it. You can see this really simply in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. He says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. So far, so good, right? Israel's yielding fruit. But listen to what kind of fruit. The more its fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. The fruit that Israel produced was not faithfulness to God. It was not faithfulness in his mission. It was idolatry. And as the people of God, chosen to be this choice vine, rebel against the vine dresser, you can see in Psalm chapter 80, the Lord declares, I'm going to replace this vine with the true vine. And he identifies it with the Son of Man. So Jesus comes along here and says, I am that true vine. I am the true Israel. I am the better Israel. What they were supposed to be doing all along, they're actually pointing to me who's actually going to do it. They were a failed precursor to the real thing. But I'm here. I and the vine. He is the vine. He is the true vine, the true Israel. God's plan for salvation, for the entire world, for all the people who have ever lived, now funnel through the person of Jesus Christ. the true vine. This is why we preach the gospel that we do. This is why we preach that there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ, because Jesus is saying the way that God is going to accomplish his mission now goes through the true vine, me. We proclaim Christ. We don't proclaim a gospel of good works or turn over a new leaf or believe in yourself spirituality. We proclaim a gospel that says there is truth from God and is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is also why we read the Bible the way we do. We understand that the entire scriptures were always being funneled and pointing to the fulfillment of God's plan. Even Israel, being called the vine, was always going to be pointing to the Messiah who would come and fulfill everything. God's plan was going to be funneled through the person of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. So when we read the Old Testament, we don't just read the Old Testament as a series of stories or good moral laws or great insight into how people used to live back then. Instead, we understand that all of this is pointing us to God's fulfillment of his plan in the person of Jesus Christ. I am the vine, he says. Don't miss it. All of what God is doing, it comes in relation to this person. That's the vine. What about the vine dresser? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the one who tends the vine. Well, what do we know about the vine dresser from this passage? It seems pretty clear that he is supremely concerned with the fruitfulness of the vine. His main concern is the fruitfulness of the vine. You ever seen those memes that are like, you have one job, you know? The vine dresser, right? If you're named the vine dresser, you got one job. The vine needs to produce fruit. That's your concern. You're not primarily concerned about prettying it up. You're not really spending too much of your time saying, should we paint the lattice white or a good teal or whatever other colors there are out there, okay? He's saying, I've got one thought on my mind. I need to produce more fruit through this vine. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You see? Regardless of what's happening here, regardless of the state of either branch, he is going to act in such a way so that the vine reaches its maximum fruitfulness. That's his main concern. Verse 8 tells us that explicitly. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God the Father's concern in your life and my life is to have us produce fruit. That's what he's calling us to in this chapter. If you get nothing else as far as kind of what this means for you, understand this. God wants to use you to produce fruit. That's what he created you for. He wants to use you to produce fruit. And what this tells us is that as the Lord looks on those who are in Christ and bearing fruit, he is pleased, he is honored, he is glorified. So, what about the branches? What we see in verses 2 through 8 is that the branches are representative of those who claim to be disciples of Jesus. That's me and that's many of you. The branches are to represent those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. But it also tells us that there are two kinds of branches. There are the fruit-bearing kind of branches, and there are the non-fruit-bearing kinds of branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. If we take them in reverse order, we see that the vine dresser prunes the branches that do not bear fruit. That do bear fruit. Why? Why does he prune these branches? They're bearing fruit. They're doing their job. He prunes them so that they might maximize their fruit. He wants them to bear more fruit. Maybe he cuts away some of the extra limbs that are growing and not going to be fruit-bearing. Maybe there's a few dead leaves on there that he shaves off because they're just kind of taking life and not doing what their intended purpose is. I do not have a whole lot of skills in life. I was reminded about this just in a conversation between the services. But one of them that I also, namely, one of those that I don't have is gardening. That's what I'm trying to say. We have had our house for about almost 6 years, which 5 summers, we've had 5 gardens, and our success rate is close to zero. It's very, very low. But we always give it the old college try, okay? We want to have a green thumb. We just don't. But we always try with tomato plants, and so you can tell me if you're like a master gardener, if this is a wrong thing to do afterwards, but I'm just going to tell you what I read on the internet, okay? If you've got a tomato plant, at various points, the tomato plant branches off. It forks, right? And what happens is often at a fork, a little sprout will pop up between those two, right? Between the, in the fork. And you don't really want that to happen because those little branches that pop up in between are going to just suck the life out of the plant. They're not going to produce fruit. I've seen a few nodding heads, so I really appreciate the affirmation from you gardeners, okay? Thank you. Yeah. So what do you do if you've got a healthy tomato plant, but it's got some extra shoots growing up where you don't want them? You pluck them off. Now, it feels mean, right? I've got a healthy plant growing. I maybe have some future tomatoes on this tomato plant. But my job as the master gardener here is to actually break off some of its branches because I want this plant to produce the maximum number of fruit. This is what Jesus is telling us the Father does in our lives. It tells us that if you are a Christian, the Lord is not done with you. He's not just saying, oh, great, fruit, that one's good to go, let me focus over here. But instead, like a master gardener, like the vine dresser, he sees a fruit-bearing vine and he says, let me see if I can maximize this. Let me continue what I've already begun in their life. He wants to continually prune you as a follower of Jesus who is bearing fruit so that through you he can maximize his purposes. This is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures. You really get a sense of it in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews is using the image of a race, and he's saying, we're running this race, but I'm going to encourage you to lay off anything that's going to keep you from running this race. And there's two kinds of things. There's, on the one hand, sins. And we need to lay aside these sins that are encumbering you, they're tangling you up, they're going to prevent you from running this race. And then the other are weights. Now, if you're trying to run a race really fast, is it good to have weights tied to your ankle? Not at least in the race. Maybe when you're training or something like that. I don't know. I also don't do running, so, you know, filter that through your analogy, kind of, you know, whatever. Anyway, you get the idea. So we're going to lay aside sins, and we're going to lay aside the weights as well. Neither one of those things are helping us run the race. It's because later on in Hebrews chapter 12, the author reminds us the Lord disciplines those he loves. The pruning work of God in your life to take away either the sin in your life that's preventing your fruitfulness or the weights that are dragging down, maybe aren't sinful things, but they're distracting you from your maximum fruitfulness. Because the Lord loves you, he's actually going to prune you. Because the Lord is not done with you, you might be having some more things that need to be exposed and taken off. Because the Lord loves you, you might have some things in your life that need to be set aside so that you can pursue faithfulness to the vine dresser. Christian, do not despise the pruning discipline of the Lord. He is not disciplining you. He is not pruning you because he hates you, but because he loves you. And he wants to use you in his kingdom. This is one of the reasons that we as a church often are called to press in to practice everyday discipline with one another. I'm not talking about spiritual disciplines where you read your Bible. That can be helpful. I'm talking about when brothers and sisters come to me and say, Shane, that harsh word that you spoke to your child the other day, that was not in step with the gospel that you claim. This is something that is dragging you down. It's going to inhibit your fruitfulness. It doesn't honor the vine dresser. And so I am called in that moment to repent and believe in the gospel and to walk in faithfulness. That's the Lord pruning. One of the reasons we value church membership so much is because we're saying to one another, and we'll talk more about this in this passage, I need your help. You are going to be the agents of God's pruning in my life to sharpen me, to shape me into the image of Christ. Not to be legalistic or hard on anybody, but because God loves his people, and he is committed to not leave them in their state of sin and fruitlessness, but he's going to bring them to their full intended purpose of honoring himself by bearing fruit through them. But there's another kind of branch, one that does not bear fruit. Verse 2 tells us that this type is taken away by the vine dresser. And verse 6 really makes the same point. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And we might say, what's going on here? Does this mean that a Christian that says in Christ isn't performing well enough, isn't producing enough fruit, can lose their salvation? No, I don't think that's what this image is telling us. I think that would be pressing the metaphor too far to say something that Jesus is not intending to say. What he is not saying is that there are two kinds of Christians. He's not saying there are two kinds of Christians, those that bear fruit and are pruned and those that don't bear fruit and are discarded. There are not two kinds of Christians. What he's saying is that there are fruitful believers and there are false believers. There's only one kind of Christian, the fruitful kind. What this image is reminding us is that there are false believers. There's only one true kind of false Christ follower, the kind that abides and bears fruit. That's what it is to be a Christian. The idea of a non-fruit-bearing, non-abiding Christian, one that's just going through the motions or has all the right answers but has no personal faith and trust in Jesus, that is not a thing scripturally. Someone who claims Christ but bears no fruit really has no reason to believe that they are a Christian and is in a real place of spiritual danger. And the reason is obvious, right? We're branches. We need life coursing through us. And the question is, where are you going to get that life? If you're not going to abide in the vine, if you're not going to stay attached to the vine, you're helpless. That's exactly what he says later on. His life is not in us. If we're not attached to the source, that's Christ. In what way can we call ourselves followers of Jesus? In what way are we going to be able to be sustained in this life? How is it that he is going to bear fruit through us? Well, you might hear that, and the disciples undoubtedly heard that in verse 2 and maybe wondered, they weren't thinking like this, but am I going to be like Judas? Am I going to be the one who is cast out and thrown away because he's not bearing fruit, he's not really in Christ? But Jesus reminds his disciples in front of him, the one that have remained, that they are in fact the true believers. They are the fruit-bearing kind of branches. Why? Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. This is where Jesus protects us against thinking that we need to produce fruit in order to save ourselves. No, do not produce fruit. Friend in this room, do not try to produce fruit in order to save yourself. Look what Jesus says. Already you are clean. Why? Because of the word I have spoken. That's the message of the gospel right there. That's it right there. We are saved. We're attached to the vine because the vine has called us. That's what he's going to say later on in chapter 15. It's because the word that Christ has spoken to you that you are clean, that you're attached to the vine, that you are one of these true branches. He is the Savior, not your fruit. He is the one who rescues you, not your fruit. And by virtue of being rescued, we are then called to bear fruit. Friends, we must never mistake fruit bearing with salvation. We bear fruit because of his saving grace, not in order to earn it. Some of you in a room this size are undoubtedly trying to produce spiritual fruit in order to earn or gain confidence in your salvation. And I just want to remind you, do not look to yourself, do not look to your fruit for your confidence and for your salvation. Look to the vine. That's what Jesus is inviting us to here. I am the vine. Look at me. I have called you, is what he tells us. That's where our salvation is found. It's not found in our fruit. It's found in the vine. The invitation, if you're not a Christian this morning, that's the invitation. Do not look. Don't just try to turn over a new leaf. Don't just try to be a better person. Don't just try to read your Bible more. Look to Christ. He is the one who has this gospel message. He is the one who's laid down his life for sinners like you and me. He is the one, as we've just sang about, who rose from the grave to pay the penalty for your sins and defeat sin, death, and the devil. He is the one who has your salvation. If that's true, though, what is the branch's role? What's the disciples' role? Well, the scriptures tell us in this passage to abide. Abide. Abide in me and I in you. Remain is what this word means. Stay. Put down roots, to mix up my horticultural metaphors. Set up shop. Get comfortable. Hold on. Don't let go. Stay. Jesus is saying that true disciples are invited, even commanded, to remain in an intimate, life-giving relationship with Christ. This is one of my absolute favorite images in all of Scripture because it explodes what I want Christianity to be about. I want the Christian life to be about how good of a person I can be, about how much Bible I can memorize, about how much church I can do. But what Jesus wants the Christian life to be is about knowing and abiding in Him. The measure of our faithfulness, the measure of our maturity is primarily found in the intimacy, communion that we have with the vine. I want Christianity to be performance-oriented, knowledge-obsessed. And he says, exchange that for personal communion with the God who created you. Walking with Jesus. That's what Jesus wants for his disciples. Why? Why does he want this? I think there are at least two reasons. One is because he created us for this. You go back to the garden. The Lord created the man and walked with him. He knew the man and the woman. He created humanity to be in a relationship, to know him, to enjoy him, to walk with him, to commune with him. And sin broke that. And the good news of the gospel is that it can be restored through Jesus Christ. That's what we're telling people in the good news, is that the God who created you and you rebelled against, now you have broken fellowship, that fellowship can be restored. He wants the branches to be attached to the vine because that's why he created us. He wants to know us. He wants to use us. The second reason that Jesus calls us to abide in him is functional. He actually knows that they can't do what he wants to do with them if they're not attached to him. They can't produce fruit. That's what 4 through 7 is about. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then again in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you sufficiently humbled yet? If you want to produce fruit in your Christian life, you've only got one source of power. You've only got one source of life. It is the vine. It's Christ. But if we abide in Christ, if we stay in him, verse 7 tells us, and his words abide in us, we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done for us. As we're attached to the vine and we're saying, vine, Christ, give me this life. Give me this power. Give me this fruit. You know what the vine wants to do? It also wants fruit. You know what the vine dresser wants to do? He wants you to produce fruit. The promise here is that as we are abiding in Christ, our desires, our hopes, our prayers are aligned with his, and we begin to ask for the things that he wants, namely to produce fruit through us. If we stay connected to the vine, such that his life and his power and his purposes are coursing through us, then we can and will bear much fruit. And in so doing, verse 8 tells us, God is glorified. So you can see that true disciples of Jesus abide in an intimate, life-giving, fruit-producing relationship with the Savior. Now, what do we do with this? Let's look, secondly, at abiding and its fruits. What does abiding do in our life? I want to just give these in a series of 5 exhortations to you. First, abide in the love of Christ through obedience. You see this in verses 9 and 10. Abide in the love of Christ through obedience. Jesus draws a parallel between his obedience to the Father and our obedience to Christ. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What he is not saying is that he keeps the Father's love by obeying the Father. He does not kind of twist the Father's hand into continuing to love him by his obedience. Therefore, neither do we force Jesus to love him, love us by our obedience. You cannot force Jesus to love you. He's already loved you. He's already done it. That's the good news of the gospel. You cannot force his hand into loving you. What then does he mean? I think what he's telling us here is that we have, through our obedience, the opportunity to experience the fullness of his love that is already on us in Christ. We can experience the fullness of knowing the love of Christ in our lives, and we do this by walking in obedience. Let me give you an analogy. If you were at any point in school, or maybe are in school, and you had some homework to do, and you don't do that homework, okay? I'm sure that's none of you, but imagine, right? Okay. Hypothetically, I might have done this once or twice. And you go to work, or you go to school the next day, right? And you're in class, you know the teacher's going to be collecting the homework, right? Or is going to be calling on you to answer a problem. You didn't do it. What are you doing? You're looking down. Maybe you're normally a very talkative person. You're going to be very quiet. You're not drawing any attention to yourself. Why? Because you're living under this oppressive pressure that says, don't call on me, don't call on me, don't call on me, don't. Some of you guys do this in your growth groups, okay? I know how it is, all right? I understand. But we can't really maximize the experience, whether it's school or growth group, because we're living in terror of being found out, being exposed, being disciplined. I think something similar is going on here. When we walk in the obedience of Jesus, we have no barriers for us understanding and experiencing the fullness of his love. Nothing is clouding our judgment. Nothing is clouding our view of receiving his love for us. As we walk in obedience, we are going to abide in his love for us. We're going to experience his love for us. Because guess what, friend? If you're in Christ, he does love you. Just be reminded, he does love you. And one way that you can abide, you can rest, you can remain, you can stay, you can experience the fullness of that love is by walking in obedience to his commands. I just want to ask, are you missing out on the experience, the daily experience of the love of Christ, not because it's not true in your life, but because you are not walking in obedience to his commandments? I think if you talk to any mature Christian, what you'll understand is that their awareness of God's love for them increased as obedience increased. Their awareness of the love of Christ just exponentially is shot up. I don't think they're earning more love. I think they're aware of what Christ has already given. And sometimes when we're living in sin, we're giving ourselves to sin or rebellion or just disobedience. We're not fulfilling the mission, the purpose that he's called us to. We start to wonder, does he really love me? I don't think that's what we're called to as the branches. So we abide in the love of Christ. In verse 11, we see that we're called to abide in the joy of Christ. Also through obedience. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Not only is a sense of the love of Christ promised to us, but a joy that we can't really understand. So many times, especially in our culture, commands and joy are like complete opposites, right? If you tell me to do something, even if it's a good thing, I really just don't want to do that. Again, go back to school, right? High school English class, someone tells you to read To Kill a Mockingbird, and you're like, you're flipping through those Spark notes. I mean, again, kids, don't, okay? Don't do that. But you grow up a little bit, you become an adult, and you're like, To Kill a Mockingbird, not bad, right? Maybe a little better than that, okay? Because no one's standing over your shoulder saying, do this. No one's sucking the life out of it for you. For so many of us, obedience to commands and joy are polar opposites. What Jesus is saying is, no, that's not how it is with me. The more you walk in my commands, the more you experience the joy that comes with it. You want to know joy unexpressible? Walk with Christ. Abide in him. Walk in his commands to do all these things, to know him, to walk with him, to produce fruit. And you cannot fathom the joy that will come in your life. His joy. Now, this doesn't mean the easiness in your life. This doesn't mean that everything's going to become easy. You might be in a series of difficulty and oppression, of trial and tribulation. Jesus is not saying those things go away. He's saying that as you walk through those things with faith in him, obedient to his command, you can still, even through those things, experience a joy. And I love it here that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. How much joy? All of it. The most joy. My daughter doesn't quite know grammar yet, and so she would say, berry, berry joy. All of it. Abide in the joy of Christ through obedience. Third, abide with the body of Christ in love. Abide with the body of Christ in love. You see this in verses 12 and 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he bookends it, verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And in between, what he's showing us is that the context for us abiding in Christ, holding on to the vine, remaining in him, is the people of God. The context for you living out this life of communion and abiding is the church. It's the people of God. Love one another. Yes, elsewhere Jesus talks about loving our enemies, but here what he's calling them to is, because of this abiding, in this abiding, turn to one another. Turn towards one another. This is why, as a membership, one of the things we encourage people to do is, yes, we want you to serve, and let me just encourage IDC, you guys serve, you serve incredibly selflessly in all kinds of different areas, but absolute ground zero for service for most of us is our growth groups. There's people in those groups who need to be loved. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what the primary fruit of your remaining in him is going to be? It's going to be looking at your brothers and sisters and loving. How far? Well, he tells us the standard and example for our love is his own sacrificial love. As love one another as I have loved you in verse 12. And then he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. How far should you go in your service to the body of Christ? Do not look to the things that you share with these people. Do not look for the way that these people have served you first. Do not look for commonalities in experience or perspective or politics or kids' ages or philosophies about schooling. That is not the source and driving factor in your love. You know what is? The cross of Jesus Christ. How far do you go in your love for your brothers? How far did Jesus go in his love for you? That is what he is calling us to. We abide in his body with a love that is mobilized and motivated by his own love for us. And then you can imagine that the disciples are saying, well, yeah, someone who lays down their life for his friends, and he's basically implying, I'm about to do this. He's been reminding them he's going to be laying down his life. They might wonder, is this for me? And in verses 14 and 15, he lets them know, yes, you are my friends. If you walk in this, this is for you. This life I'm laying down, if you walk in this, if you're bearing fruit, if you're abiding in me, then you can know this is for you. He says the servants don't know what the master is doing. Someone, a servant just has to do whatever he's commanded, but his friends have been let in on it. And Jesus is saying, I'm letting you know the whole scheme. This is the whole deal right here. I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. And as you abide in me, turn to your brothers and sisters and love them selflessly. And as that manifests in your life, you will see he has laid down his life for you. An essential aspect of our fruitfulness in the gospel is the loving community that we share with Christ's people. It is not a side aspect. It is not an optional aspect of life in Christ. It is an essential aspect of abiding in Christ, is loving the church. Being called to be a part of his people and to lay your life down for them. We share this love not because it's easy, not because it's convenient, not because it's perfect, not because it's reciprocated, but we do it because we have been loved mightily. We abide with the body of Christ in love. Fourth, we abide in the grace of Christ on mission. Verse 16, Jesus challenges them, just in case they're starting to get a big head about thinking, we're friends of Jesus. Not a big fan of the I Am a Friend of God song. As you can imagine them starting to do that kind of deal. Jesus says, no, don't get a big head. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Don't remember that this is all grace. You're abiding, you're remaining, you're staying, your fruitfulness. It's all because I chose you. You did not choose me. But just keep in mind that as I chose you, I did not choose you just because you were special, you were the brightest flower in the field or the sharpest tool in the shed or anything like that. I choose you because I wanted to use you. That's what he says. You did not choose me, and I chose you. And as I chose you, I appointed you to go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide. I think it's here that we see most clearly that an essential aspect of the fruit that Jesus is talking about is the making of disciples. It is the reproducing of the life in Christ in other disciples who are then going to make disciples. That's why you see here that he wants them to bear fruit and that that fruit should abide. You received grace so that you can proclaim grace. Christian, you have received salvation so that you can pass it on to others. As he called you, as he chose you, he appointed you to that work. Disciple making, engaging lost people, sharing the gospel with them, and discipling up into maturity is not the special program of the elite few. It is the gracious privilege of the masses who have been saved and mobilized. That's all of us. If you have received this grace from Jesus, you are mobilized to make disciple. And the vine dresser's desire is that as you produce fruit, that fruit itself abides. And then it makes more fruit. And then it makes more fruit. And then it makes more fruit. Fifth and finally, abide in the power of Christ through the word and prayer. Twice in this passage, we are called to speak to the Father and ask for him the power to produce fruit. And twice we are called to look at the word of Christ in our lives. We abide in the power of Christ by going to him in his word and seeking him in prayer. We tap into the power of God in our lives, the power to produce fruit by aligning our will with him in his word. We receive his word. It shapes us, it molds us, and it calls us to faithfulness in him. And then as we call out to him and say, Lord, vine, do this through me, produce the fruit, he says he is happy to do so. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. He wants to produce fruit. And so we abide in the power of Christ through the word and prayer. This is, I think, the proper place of Bible study and prayer in the Christian life. It is not to prove your credentials as a Christian. Instead, it is the substance of how we maintain communion with our God. This is what we do day in, day out, not so we can check off the boxes and be a good Christian. This is what we do in, day in, day out, because we want to remain in Christ. We want to abide in him. We want to know him, commune him, be known by him, etc. Not only are we called to ask the Father, but he has promised his answer, that we can call out, ask for his power, ask to know him, ask to be kept in him, and then he is glad to answer. That means, friends, that you guys can pray specifically that the Lord would bear fruit through your lives, for the people in your life to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the Father is happy to answer that prayer. The vine dresser wants to give the power for that to happen. Are your prayers for the people in your life so pointed that you're asking the Father to do that? Just know this, when you pray those prayers, you are not praying outside the will of God. You are right in the center of it. Well, I don't know where all of those hit you. I don't know which of those stretches you the most. So let me just give a very succinct encouragement application. Brothers and sisters, abide. Look at Christ. Look what he's done for you. Look at who he is. Look at his invitation to come and remain in him, to know him, to walk with him, and know that he's calling that to you and to me, and he's saying, abide in me. What a kind and gracious Savior that he would look at us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our uselessness, and say, I'm going to do something with you. I want to know you, and I want to use you. May it be that he makes much fruit through us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your kindness to call us to yourself and to appoint us to your service. God, I pray that this church would be full of people whose communion, whose daily walk and abiding in you is so intimate, God, so strong, that your life, your power is so evident in this people, that it would manifest in love for one another and be mobilized for mission. God, we ask that you would bear much fruit through us, that you would get much glory through the fruit that is produced at Imago Dei Church, the churches in the city, through your people around the world, that you would bring about your purposes. And we know that it is sure, because the true vine has come, because Christ has done everything that is needed, and you are continuing that work. So may it be, Lord, that we get to participate in that. God, we want to abide. So we ask that you would do that work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.